All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 24. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac.
In Genesis 23, we witness the death and burial of Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, or Hebron. We saw how Abraham purchased that cave as a family burial site to bury his dead out of his sight. I said last week that the living should not live with the dead. God intends for us to bury them out of sight, to honor their memory, and to mourn them, but the living have to live with the living. And when the devil, remember the devil, how he had driven the maniac to Gadara, but where was the maniac living? He was living in the tombs among the dead. And when he got saved and Jesus cast the demons out, where did that man go? Jesus sent him home to his friends. You can't live with the dead. You've got to bury the dead. And that's a truth from last week. Also, you can't live in the past. Some things need to be buried, not carried. They're not supposed to be a lead weight around your neck for the rest of your life. You should put them away and move on with living. And that's what Abraham does in chapter 24. His life goes on. Abraham's life goes on. Isaac's life goes on. And in chapter 24, we have a chapter dedicated to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah was the first mail-order bride. This is also the longest chapter in Genesis. It has 67 verses. That makes it one verse longer than Genesis 1 and 2 combined, which describe the creation of the universe. From Genesis 23 on, Abraham begins to fade out of the scriptural spotlight. He will die in chapter 25, and then in chapter 26 is Isaac's chapter, and then Jacob takes the spotlight from chapter 27 and on to about chapter 37 when Joseph becomes prominent. Now, there are four great events in Isaac's life. These are the mountain peaks of his life. His birth in chapter 21, the offering of Abraham in Genesis 22, his marriage to Rebekah in chapter 24, and the birth of his twin sons, Jacob and Esau, in chapter 25. Of course, there are other events that we will discuss, but these are the most important, and two of them we've already covered, and the third we'll begin to cover tonight. Now, Genesis 24 has three important layers for us to explore. There is the historical narrative, how Isaac and Rebekah came to be husband and wife. That's an important part of the history of the Jewish nation. And then there is a practical narrative. In other words, what can families today learn from this story about the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah? What can parents learn about finding or helping to find a spouse for their kids and their kids getting married and such? And I think that there's some important considerations that are taught to us in this passage. I do wish that more of our families could be here this evening, more of our teenagers. But it is what it is. And as long as Aiden's here, I'm ready to go. Amen? Because I know Aiden's listening. By the way, if I'm not here Sunday, you can tell those who aren't here that they're the reason that I'm not here Sunday. So you can just let them know that. Now, so there's the historical narrative. Then there's the practical narrative. And then thirdly, there's a spiritual narrative, because Isaac pictures Christ in his birth, in his offering on Moriah, in his relation to his bride. And so we'll see how all of that illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ and his longing for and the search for his future bride. This is a long chapter, has a lot of truth in it. And so I intend to just preach one point tonight and then finish the sermon next Wednesday night. But I want you to consider first the people pictured,
the people pictured. Notice the historical narrative, beginning in verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. Now, how old was Abraham? Does anyone know off the top of their head? All right. Well, look over at chapter 25 and verse 20. Turn over a page. Genesis 25 and verse 20. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. All right, so if Isaac is 40 when he gets married, how old is Abraham? He's 140 because he was 100 when Isaac was born. Now, how old was Sarah when she died? 127. See, preacher, if I'd known there was going to be a test, I'd have studied. Sarah was 127, which means that Abraham was 137 when she died, which means that he's been a widower for 3 years. All right, just so you can kind of get the concept of time, that it's been 3 years since Sarah died, and now Abraham, he's been the grieving widower, but he wants to help his son. He wants to make sure that his son finds a bride. Now, it says that he was well stricken in age. The word stricken means far gone or worn down. He was far gone in age and worn down. And if you were 140, I think you might consider yourself far gone and worn down also. But honestly, one of the hardest things in life is to lose a mate after a long marriage. And I think we all have known someone who has been married for 50 years and more, and then their spouse died, and oftentimes within a year, the other spouse dies also. And it's because it's just such a heartache. They lose the desire to live, and the change that that brings, and the sadness and the sorrow. Many times, especially if they're already in poor health, they also go downhill quite quickly. Not always, but many times we've seen that, where after that death of that loved one, within a year, a couple of years, it tends to go downhill. And Abraham has been 3 years since Sarah died. They were married about 100 years or more. And so he feels old and stricken in age, and no doubt is still very sorrowful inside. And so he doesn't know how much longer he has to live. All right. Now, we know that he lives to 175, but he doesn't know that he has 35 years of life left to go. And he desires to make sure that Isaac has a bride before he dies. Now, notice at the end of verse 1 that it says, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, that's an amazing statement, that God had blessed Abraham in all things. But you should not read that and say, well, Abraham had a perfect life. Being blessed in all things does not mean life is perfect. Nobody gets a perfect life. The most blessed person on earth has an imperfect life. All right? Now, I think sometimes folks they get so discouraged because they don't have everything. No one gets everything. I pointed that out about Job a few months ago. You think Job had everything? No. There's one thing Job didn't have. Job didn't have one single good friend. Not one. We found that out when his three friends came, and all they did was criticize him. So he had all this wealth and his family up to that point, and all the blessings, but his life wasn't perfect. Nobody gets a perfect 10 in life. Sometimes 7 out of 10 ain't bad. You know? And so I was reading Spurgeon's Expositions, and he points out here that despite the fact that Abraham was blessed in all things, there is a but, because Isaac is still unmarried. And Abraham was promised that his seed would be like the stars and the sand. And yet at 140 years of age, he has one son and no grandkids. And it'll be another 20 years before the twins are born, because the twins were not born until Isaac was 60. And now he did live long enough to see the birth of the twins. It doesn't seem that way when you read the scriptures, because it records his death before their birth. But when you put it in chronological form, he lived about 15 years after the birth of the twins. I'm just pointing out that at this point in his life, nobody has everything. His wife has died. He has his own sorrows. He has his own difficulties. He has to the tests and trials of his own faith. And so even though he is blessed in all things, he does not have a perfect life. Folks, nobody has a perfect life. Heaven is perfect. Everything down here is imperfect. And when we accept that, it'll help us to be happier with the imperfections in our life. Well, that's just a sub-thought. Let's move on to verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Now, this servant is a very important part of the story. He is not named, although it is likely that he was Eliezer of Damascus, mentioned back in Genesis 15, who was Abraham's heir until the birth of Isaac. In fact, he does not refer to himself by name. He says only that I am Abraham's servant. Now, this was Abraham's right-hand man. He was his business manager. He was his steward. He ruled over all of his business and his flocks and his herds and his household responsibilities. And so he is so trustworthy that Abraham is going to put this great charge in his hands, this great commission, so to speak, in his hands to go find a bride for his son. Now, when it says putting the hand under the thigh, I know that sounds strange, but that's kind of like placing your hand on the Bible or putting your hand over the heart. Just a little token gesture that back in those days put their hand under the knee, under the thigh, and make a solemn vow. So that's just what that refers to. But now Abraham has two strict conditions. Two strict conditions. First, notice verse 3. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now the first strict condition is that Isaac must not marry a Canaanite woman under any circumstances. He must not marry a girl or a woman of Canaan. Now today he'd be called a racist. He'd be called a bigot and a xenophobe. But he wouldn't care. His son must not marry one of these idolatrous women from these idolatrous cultures steeped in such wickedness and sin. He must not marry such an ungodly person from such an ungodly culture. And that was his first major condition. Secondly, Isaac must not leave the promised land. Notice verse 5. The servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. So under no circumstances was he to marry a girl of Canaan. Under no circumstances was Isaac to return to Haran to find a bride. Now the servant's thinking ahead. He wants to make a promise. He wants to please the master. But he says, well, what if she won't come? I mean, you're sending me to go get a woman that she's going to have to take my word for, you know, would you do that, ladies? Well, if he's rich enough, maybe. I don't know. But one of Brother Parks always told my daughters, you know, you can fall in love with a rich man as easy as a poor man. That hadn't happened yet. But anyhow, so should I go back? Should I come back and get your son so we can go meet the girls there? No, under no circumstance do you take my son back to Haran. See, Abraham didn't want his son to go back to where he'd come from. He didn't want to backtrack. Spiritually speaking, he had come to the promised land. Why should my son leave where God put us? See, spiritually speaking, Mrs. Rasburn and I were not raised in church. We don't want our kids to grow up and say, you know what, we're going to get out of church back to the kind of lifestyle that we would have had if our family had never been in church. No. That's the worst possible outcome, to take all that and throw it away and then to live as though you'd never been in church. That's craziness. And so he doesn't want his son to go back to Haran. By the way, Isaac allowed Jacob to go back, and look what happened. That was a huge mistake. He didn't show as much wisdom as Abraham did because he let his son go back to that land, and he ended up spending 20 years coming back with four wives. It was not a good decision. Abraham was wiser than Isaac in that regard. Now, Abraham did not want his son to leave the promised land. And Isaac is the only patriarch who never left Canaan. Abraham came from Ur, through Canaan, into Egypt, and back to Canaan. And Jacob went to Haran and then came down and ended up in Egypt. But Isaac was born and lived out his whole life and died in the land of Canaan. Now, he said, beware that you bring not my son thither again. And then he said in verse 8, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear of from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. He was very adamant. No Canaanites, and you don't take my son out of this country. We are staying here. And he didn't want him to return to the place where he had come from. Now notice Abraham's faith. Verse number 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Now, that is an expression of Abraham's faith. Now, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is based on the Word of God. If God didn't make a promise, you can't have faith in it. But when God makes a promise, you can have faith. Now, the promise that God had made to Abraham was that his seed would be like the sand and the stars. Now, that means that Isaac has to have a wife. Right? I mean, if Isaac doesn't get married and have kids, it's going to stop right there. One star. One sand. One piece of sand. And so Abraham, by faith, you see, Abraham has a logical faith. We saw that back in Genesis 22. If I kill my son, how will God's promise come to pass? I know God's going to resurrect him from the dead. If I kill him, obeying God, God... See, his logic was based on his faith. Sometimes people think that faith is just a blind leap and has no logic. No, faith is logical as long as you accept that there's a God who can do anything he says he can do. You see, I believe in God. I believe in an omnipotent God, omniscient God, omnipresent. And if that God said that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, I accept it because the God I read about can do that. And that God can split the Red Sea, and that God can make Sarah have a child at 90, and that God could make sure that Isaac, if Abraham killed him, would be resurrected, and that God who said that his seed would be as the stars and the sand is going to provide a wife for Isaac because that's the only way that promise will come to pass. Now, that's faith. Abraham trusted God, and he knew that by putting it in God's hands, that God would guide. Can you what a mission this servant was given, to go to this far country and find a bride for Isaac. And yet, as we study this passage, we'll find that he ended up, after traveling all those hundreds of miles, ended up at her house. Isn't that amazing? Oh, Lord, if this is where the bride is, would you please have her come out and water my camels? Next thing you know, here comes Rebecca. Hey, can I water your camels? Coincidence? No, that's the angel that Abraham said. An angel will go before you. God's going to provide. God will lead. And so there was faith there in this promise and this trust that God would provide a wife for Isaac. Now, that's the historical narrative. Let's consider some practical applications for the family today. The first application is that marriage is good and should be a goal for parents and children alike. Marriage is good and should be a goal for parents and children alike. Recently, there was a study that showed that millennials are divorcing less than the baby boomers. And we said, wow, that's great. Well, except the problem is they're also not getting married. You know, there's the old joke that the number one cause of divorce is marriage. So if you have a lot of folks that are just shacking up and not getting married, of course there's going to be less divorce. The fact is that a lot of young men today have no interest in getting married for a lot of reasons. Number one, they'd have to grow up. Number two, they can get what they want without getting married. Because there are women out there that will provide. And number three, some are afraid of getting divorced one day and losing their finances and having to pay alimony and child support the rest of their life, and they're not willing to risk it. Number four is that a lot of young women today are so feminized that they're not appealing. They're not wife material. I hate to say it, but it's true. And so, and a lot of young women, they don't want to get married because they've got their career goals and their college goals and their postgraduate degrees they're going after, and And they're going to do it one day, and so they're not so interested in getting married. They don't be tied down. But I think it's important for Christians to, in our homes, have the belief and to push this belief that marriage is honorable and all. And it ought to be desired, and it ought to be something that is a goal in life, and it ought to be something that young folks aspire to. That one day I want to grow up, get married, have a family. I understand a lot of young folks, they're the children of divorce. I don't want to go through what my parents went through. Some of their parents are together and all they do is fight all the time. But that doesn't mean that marriage is wrong. It just means that marriage is not being done right. Amen. Abraham wanted his son to get married. Marriage is good for men. Marriage is good for women when they marry well. Marriage tends towards greater happiness and greater financial stability. It is a fact. If you want to get ahead in life, get married and stay married. Divorce is a surefire way to wreck your finances. And folks who stay single, they don't do as well as married people do either. I want my kids to be happy. I want them to be holy, but I want them to be happy. And I hope that they grow up and have a desire to be married to the right people. I hope and pray for my kids to get married, and because I want them to be happy, and I want them to be healthy, and I want them to have good lives. And I believe that marriage, a good marriage, is a key part of that. And I want them to have kids. I'm not pressuring anybody, but I'm just kidding. I'm only married 6 months, folks. And we can wait till at least January. But anyway, it's just amazing. Ask the kids sometimes, do you want to get married when you grow up? No. Why not? Why not? I understand when they're 8 years old and girls are still gross. But I tell you, young men, you want to be a man when you grow up? Being a man is, there's no greater manhood than the father figure. The man who is at the head of his home, who is married, who lives, who's settled, who raises his kids, who's a good father, a good husband. And I wish every young person would aspire to that. So marriage is honorable, and it ought to be desired, and it ought to be emphasized, and not looked at something as a social construct and just a piece of paper, but as something that God designed for our good and our benefit. A second thought is that Abraham did not pick Isaac's wife, but he did provide some guidelines. Abraham did not pick Rebekah. Abraham was not even there. All right? God picked Rebekah. I know some families, I know some extremists, okay, in families, and they think that they should decide everything for their children, grown or not. And they honestly believe that they should pick their spouses for their children once they're grown. And I just don't find that in the Bible. And I wouldn't have wanted that for myself. Amen. I mean, I think that's something adults should choose for themselves. Amen. And I know that in some cultures the matchmaker and all that stuff works, but man, this is America. Now, you read on, and you'll find that Rebekah had a choice. This was not a forced marriage. They asked her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will." She decided to marry Isaac, whom she had not even seen. Isaac trusted his father and trusted God to send the right woman back, which is a lot of faith. But Abraham did not choose specifically, "You're going to marry, I heard about Rebekah, you're going to marry her." Okay. But he did lay down some guidelines. He had some rules that Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite, and Isaac was to marry from his family in Haran. And that he was to marry from his kindred that was there. Wise parents will, from an early age, point their kids in the right direction in this regard. Christian kids should never consider marrying the unsaved. The unsaved. There's no more unequal yoke than the unequal yoke of a saved person married to an unsaved person. I mean, that's just, it's such an unfortunate thing. when a person is saved and married to an unsaved person. They can't go pull together. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, did Rebekah believe in the Lord? That's a good question. Let's look over at chapter 25 again. Just a couple of pages over. Let's look at chapter 25 and verse number 20. Well, 21. 25, 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, all right, so who is Isaac praying to? The Lord. Who is Rebekah praying to? The Lord. And so we find that these two had the same faith and the same God. That's important. And they prayed together to the same God. And God answered them. God gave Isaac what he asked for, and God spoke to Rebekah. So it's so important to have that equal yoke of saved and saved. But it's more than just two people who say that they're saved. How about two people that believe the same and want to do the same things? Now, the Southern Baptist may say, I'm saved, but he only wants to go to church Sunday morning. Independent Baptist girl wants to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's not exactly equal, is it? Huh? Guy that goes to the Pentecostal church says he's saved. But he doesn't exactly believe the same as a Baptist does he? It's important that you kids, when you grow up, you don't just fall in love. Decide who you fall in love with, and you make sure that the yoke is as equal as possible. Do you believe the same thing? That's why I encourage Beth and all of my kids that before you, when you start dating, it's not all about chemistry and chemicals and such. Why don't you talk about what you believe and talk about what you want to do in life and talk about what you want in life and where you want to go in life and what you want to do in life? And do you want to have kids? How should kids be raised? Are we going to be in church? Are we going to serve God? Are we going to tithe and give to missions? Those sorts of things are important to discuss ahead of time before you take your heart out and give it to some idiot that's going to, and one year later, not even go to church with you. Idiot's Greek for fool. It's important that we have this, to use our brains and understand. I know so many women who are taking their kids to church and their husbands want nothing to do with it. I know men who want to go to church and their wife wants nothing to do with it. And so many times they got married in church and then a month later he doesn't want to go anymore. He just went to get her, and now that he's got her, he's out. That's not an equal yoke. It's going to make life hard. I want life to be easy as possible. And to have that same yoke is important. Young folks should desire that equal yoke. And so Abraham didn't pick the bride, but he laid down some guidelines. And when my kids leave home, they get a little book from me. I'm a writer. That's how I communicate. They've already heard me preaching for 18, 19 years anyway. And I write a little personal book for each of them that gives some advice. One of them is about dating, about finances, and I forget what the other ones are, but they're all important. And people have said, can I have those lists for my kids? And I'm sorry, they're just too personal to share with anyone else. They're precisely written for my kids. But as their father, see, I believe in proactive parenting, not reactive. So many parents, they wait until things are going haywire and then they react. I want to be proactive. I want to step first and try to do the right thing first and before things start falling apart. Most people are not proactive, they're reactive. That's why they have so much trouble in life, because they never think ahead about things and try to do things before there's a problem. And so Becky got a little book, and I have to tease Becky because she still doesn't have a boyfriend. By the way, did you hear that Becky went to see Santa Claus at the mall? And Santa Claus asked her, Becky, what would you like for Christmas? She said, a unicorn. He said, well, that'd be kind of hard to do. What else would you like? She said, a boyfriend. And Santa said, what color unicorn would you like? I shared that. She thought it was funnier than y'all did. So lay down some guidelines. Lay down some guidelines. I know that's hard. It's so much easier to say, well, whatever. Okay. Whatever you want to do, as long as your heart's in it. Gag. Isaac's heart had followed his heart, he'd married some good-looking Canaanite girl and it would all have been messed up. He had a wise father. He said, no, you don't marry one of these. You're going to go get one from our kindred and I'm going to send my servant to go get her. And we're going to trust God to bring the right person into your life. He said, that's the proactive father. And his son was blessed because of that. God picked the bride of Isaac. The whole story is how God guided the servant to Rebekah. And all any parent should desire is that God that their children marry the ones that God has for them. But Satan often tries to get his there first. Isaac didn't need to date 10 women. He only needed one. That one that God had for him. It's so dangerous for us to try to rush things instead of seeking God's wisdom. God saves the best for those who save the choice for Him. Now, we've seen the historical narrative and the practical narrative thus far, but what about the spiritual narrative in the people pictured? Well, this whole chapter represents the finding of a bride for the Son. Isaac represents Christ. He's the Son of promise. He was the sacrifice on Moriah. He came up from the place of death and has been restored to the Father. And so Isaac thus far pictured the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ back to the right hand of God. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. He's not coming back to this earth until He comes back to rule and reign. Okay? Now let's go to Revelation 19. We started in Genesis. You can say we went from Genesis to Revelation tonight. Revelation 19 and verse number 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. John said, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And so Jesus is going to have a bride. He's going to have a wife. And that spiritual relationship between Christ and His church in heaven, that glorified church, that church that has been made spotless and white and robed in the spotless fine linen like a bride on her wedding day, that's what the saved have to look forward to. We're going to be united with Christ forever, and we will be His bride. Right now, we're not the bride yet. We're engaged. You're not the bride till the wedding day. Till then, you're engaged. And then you're the bride forever. Amen. My wife's always my bride. But she didn't become my bride till August 13th, 1994. And so we have to look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb when all the saved are together with Christ. And we are wed to Him. But right now the Bible says, Paul said, I'm jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so Paul said he felt like Abraham's servant. His job was to get the bride back to Isaac and keep her safe and keep her pure and spotless to present her to the bridegroom. And that's what we're doing today. And so we have a marriage supper to look forward to. The saved will be the bride of Christ. And so to summarize the picture, you have Abraham represents God the Father. You have Isaac representing the Son, Jesus Christ, who's now at the right hand of God. Rebekah pictures the bride of Christ. And the servant represents the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. And since he works through us, that represents us too. We're to be Spirit-filled servants seeking out the lost, that they might be saved, that they might be in heaven at that marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit through us that is most important here. Now, Christ is not coming back to find a bride. He's at the right hand of God. He has sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to woo and to convict and to draw men to Christ that they might be saved and be part of that heavenly body in heaven. Now, Christ is not going to marry a Canaanite woman. He's not going to have a bride of unbelievers. He's going to have a born-again bride of believers and only believers. Now today, the servant is seeking a bride for the Son. That's the ongoing work of soul winning and salvation. We had three saved this week. Isn't that exciting? We had one saved Saturday, one saved Sunday, one saved Monday. Well, people are getting saved all around the world every day, I believe. And all that's going to be brought together one day when we're all in the presence of Christ and covered in that fine linen righteousness that is the righteousness of the saved. And right now we are wooing the lost and persuading and preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel that souls might be saved. And yes, a lot of folks will say no, but there's going to be that one Rebecca that says yes. And we just have to be faithful and trust God to lead us to those people that are going to say yes to Christ. That's all we're going to cover tonight, so you have to come back next week for the next thrilling installment of our study of Isaac and Rebecca.